Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, turn in them to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. We'll continue in our study of Joshua, and hopefully we will learn much from this chapter. We're getting into a very interesting part of Joshua now, where we're getting to conquest of land, so we'll see how much we can cover in this one chapter here today. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word. God, we just are blessed to be able to gather together as your people, even in the middle of the week like this, to not only lift up our prayers and concerns and requests and praises to you together in prayer, but God, that we also get to have another time together to study your word, to glean its truth, and to learn more about you. Father, we pray that that would happen tonight, and that I would be clear in my words, and that our hearts would receive your word well by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a common reality in life, as many of you know, that fear and worry can often arise in different situations. And oftentimes we can go through really, really hard situations. Something happens, whether it's medical or death in the family, or maybe it's even just relational. And these feelings of anxiety, fear, worry can arise in our hearts, and we can quickly become enveloped by these things, just completely overtaken by them. So the question is, what are we to do? And what is one way that we might face these feelings of anxiety and fear head on? There's lots of answers to this question, but how does Joshua 10 specifically answer it? I think the main idea for today is the answer to this question is to find the comfort in God's sovereignty. When fear arises, we ought to find comfort in God's sovereignty. And two main points will be in this text. We'll see the extent of God's sovereignty, and we'll be asked to see the effect of God's sovereignty. The extent and the effect of his sovereignty. And of course, we are reading this passage in Joshua in context of the entire book of Joshua and in the context of the former prophets in the Old Testament, meaning we need to constantly remember the thesis statement of the book, lest we go astray and just kind of wander through the book aimlessly. And this occurs in Joshua 1, 7 through 9, which says that the book of Joshua is ultimately about trusting and obeying the Lord to receive covenant blessings. And the main one that is in view is the land. Trusting and obeying the Lord to receive the covenant blessings, the land is the main one that's in view in the book of Joshua. It's about being strong and courageous because of the promise of the Lord's presence, because of the message of his Torah, which is that there is a Messiah coming to restore and redeem all things. They ought to meditate on this book of his instruction and to look towards this promise and to all the while obey all the things that he writes in them. In the narrative so far, the people have crossed the Jordan, they've knocked down Jericho with trumpets and screaming, they've dealt with the effects of sin, they've taken over Ai. And through these events at Ai, they were reminded that it is only by trusting in the Lord that any of these covenant blessings will be brought to them. But then last time in chapter 9, we saw that they forgot again, and they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. They were deceived by the Gibeonites. They made a covenant of peace with the people that they were supposed to destroy, and they learned another valuable lesson, that it is only by trusting and relying on the Lord and his power and his strength, that it's going to be the Lord and the Lord alone that is going to lead them in conquest of the land and bring them into rest. This restoration is going to happen if they're going to make it back to Eden, the Lord is going to have to do it. It's all over the place ever since Joshua 1 when the Lord was saying, I am going to give you the land. I am going to do it. And so, once again, in this chapter, we are reminded, after they drop the ball in chapter 9, we're reminded again of the Lord and his sovereignty and the importance of it in regards to the restoration of all things. And so first, we see through the narrative the extent of God's sovereignty. And we see three displays of God's sovereignty that shows the extent of this sovereign power that he has. And he shows it in his sovereignty over nature, that he is also sovereign over people and war. He's sovereign over nature, over people, and over war. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, as soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. And then the next coming verses, they go up to strike Gibeon. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, verse 6, they sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So these kings see the peace treaty made with Gibeon and Israel, and they're like, oh no, we need to stop these guys before it gets too late. And so they gather up all of their men and all of their people, and this huge conglomeration of armies come to fight Gibeon and Israel. Namely, first Gibeon, though. They want to take Gibeon out while they're by themselves still. And now Joshua's in a bind because he can't just leave them there to die. He just made a treaty with them. And so now he's tied to these people and he has to come and to help them because they're now their allies. And so naturally, you would expect Joshua in this very hard situation where he has to now put all of his people in danger because of a mistake they made last chapter, and he'd be pretty scared. It's kind of worried that something might happen. Then in the coming verses, we see a mighty display of God's sovereign power after God tells Joshua in chapter 8, in verse 8, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. And so we're going to come back to this later, but God says, don't worry, I've already given them into your hands. And he backs up his words with what he says in the coming verses. Joshua and all the people march all night long from Gilgal to Gibeon. And so they're tired, they're weary. But as soon as they get there and they come up to the people, the Lord threw the enemies into a panic before Israel, verse 10, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. Then down in verse 11, and as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God shows his absolute sovereignty over nature, and he destroys the enemies of Israel, and he follows his word that he told Joshua that he was going to give them into his hand. And then this sovereignty over nature is actually emphasized in what comes next in this poetic section about the sun standing still at Gibeon and how there was the sun still stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so, contrary to some popular belief, because this is a poetic section, he's not actually saying that the sun actually stood still for a whole day. All many commentators talk about this, It's very common in the Hebrew Bible to have poetic sessions that sort of exaggerate and flower up to really emphasize something about what just took place. So the sun didn't actually stand still, but God did show his sovereignty over nature in such an extreme way in the throwing of hailstones. That's the point that you're supposed to get across. He's completely sovereign over nature. Next, he's sovereign over people. He says in the coming verses in 16 and following, he says in verse 19, "Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So they're coming up against the other kings. They trap them in a cave. They roll a stone in front of the cave, trap them in there. Once again, they have this promise that the Lord your God is going to give them into your hand. And then the Lord is going to accomplish this thing through a display again of his sovereign power. And he says this in verse 21, "Where not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." So Joshua and the people trapped the enemy. They wiped out all the people. And the leftover soldiers that took refuge in these fortified cities could have fought them, but they let them go home. And none of them even spoke against the people of Israel. The Lord held their tongues, so to speak. The Lord made them panic back in verse 10. He held their tongues in verse 21. And he made them lose the battle. God is shown to be absolutely sovereign over every thought, every word, every heart of the people. He made them panic. Every last thought and action and word spoken is under the sovereign control of God, as evidenced in this text. And lastly, he's sovereign over war and what is to come. In verse 25, after capturing these kings and standing on their necks and to show dishonor and defeat, Joshua says to the people, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." Joshua 1, all over again. "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And then later in 29 and following, they go and they do that to all their enemies against whom they fight. But in verses 30 and 32, as they're battling in these wars and conquering nations, it says, "And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel." All of this is happening. All these wars are being won because the Lord is giving the people into the hand of Israel. Because God is not only completely sovereign over nature and human beings, but he's also completely sovereign over all wars and all conflicts and all that happens on the earth. And in short, what I'm trying to get across with this is that God is sovereign over everything and every person everywhere. So what, right? So what? The greatest part is that we're not even to the big point of the passage yet. It's not just about the fact that God is sovereign, but it's the effect that that sovereignty has. The big point of the passage is seen at the end of the two main sections of the text. And so in verse 14 is the first time, verse 42 is the second. And this phrase is repeated in 14 and 42. "The Lord fought for Israel." 14, "When the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." There's never been a day like it. "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time," verse 42, "because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." John Salehammer says in his commentary, "The writer is not as much interested in Israel's military prowess as he is the theological fact that the Lord had fought for them." It's a theological statement to say the Lord fought for Israel. And you might be saying, theology, you know, who cares? That's all that brainy egghead stuff that people talk about in books. Joshua is not making a theological statement. Let's just move on with the settling of land. What it is a theological statement because of what we've talked about with God's sovereignty already. It's really making an important point about the nature and the work of God. And in general, the payoff of Christian theology is that it finds its end and goal in knowing God more, and it always applies to the life of the Christian. Deep theology is not just abstract concepts. Deep theology is done and explained because of its importance for the Christian life. And Joshua examples that perfectly for us. He gives us the pertinence of God's sovereignty for the Christian. So Joshua takes this reality of sovereignty that as Sproul and Piper will often say, that there is no maverick molecule in the universe. If only one atom, one mitochondria, one electron or neutron or proton was out of place, then God would not be sovereign. He is sovereign over every little thing that you can think of. And why does that matter? Knowing that, well, knowing God more, for one, knowing about Him. But because the Lord fought for Israel, His people. And so, this is what Joshua's saying. God uses His sovereign power for the good of His people. He fought for them. God uses His sovereign power for the good of His people. Joshua, in saying this, he states that the Lord is not only the one who is able to fight for His people, that He is not only the one who is sovereign over all nature, He's not only the one who is sovereign over all men and sovereign over all war, but that He acts in His sovereignty very specifically to fight for His people, for their good. And not only that, but God's sovereignty guarantees that what He has said will come to pass. God says, "Don't fear, Joshua. I'm going to give him over into your hand." And He backs it up. Not just because, well, He's God, but the fact that He is sovereign and He uses His sovereign power to bless His people. The conquest of the land will be accomplished by the Lord. The blessings of the covenant will be enjoyed because of the Lord's sovereign working. The promises of God will be fulfilled by the sovereign will of God. My friends, God uses His sovereign power for the good of His people. And don't we know this to be true today? Because this happens again and again and again and again and again in Scripture until you read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in verse 11, in Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's sovereignty, friends. That is the sovereignty of God. Everything done according to the purpose of His will. The God who is sovereign over every heartbeat, every synapse that fires in your brain, every cell, every thought, every word, every bird that dies in the wilderness, every grass blade that fades away, that God has looked into the hearts of dead men like you and me, and He has said, "Come to me, mine." And you came, and He has said, "All who come to me, I will never cast out," because He is sovereign and He uses His sovereign power for the good of His people. Friends, this is why the theological fact that God is sovereign matters, ultimately because of our salvation. And we see just a little glimpse of that in God giving the land to Israel and blessing them in that way. Also, the sovereignty of God causes men to dwell without fear. Joshua is told twice in this, "Do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous." And Joshua could have just said, yeah, right. Sure. I guess so. But he didn't. He knows not only that the Lord is trustworthy and his word is true, but he knows that because God is sovereign, he can indeed trust in him. That even though there was an army five times as big as his, that the sovereign God would be able to work, and therefore he did not need to fear. The God who was sovereign over war and over land was indeed going to give them the land through victory and war. The sovereignty of God, in other words, was the basis of Joshua's ability not to fear, and the underpinning of God's promise. God can promise things because he is a sovereign God who can fulfill them. When the sovereignty of God is applied to the human life, it brings courage, stability, a lack of fear. And lastly, we not only need to remember our salvation and how God worked his sovereign power for our good there, we not only need to see how this sovereign power in our life brings about a lack of fear, a confidence in God, but we also need to hope in God's future sovereign victory. We might read texts like this in other places in the Old Testament, and we might talk about God winning battles, and we see it all over the place in the Old Testament. Not a lot in the New Testament, really. And we might think, I don't know how this text on this Wednesday evening really applies to me. I'm not in a physical battle in the middle of the Middle East right now, so I don't understand why this applies. Now, obviously, as we have seen today, that there's other details that the text is bringing out through this battle that we can apply and use and learn about God and about us. But it also is true that God winning the victory in battle for his people, as we've already mentioned, is a continuous theme in the Bible. One could say it's a biblical theological theme and a pattern that stretches the span of Scripture and that ultimately is seen in the great last day. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Gathering this huge army. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One day, friends, God will use his sovereign power once again for the good of his people, finally and ultimately. And he will win the battle forever. So hope in that today. This is what the book of Joshua has been doing the whole time. Hope in the future day that will come. When God will use his sovereign power for the good of his people. Let's pray, friends. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. And God, we thank you that you remind us so often how small we really are. And God, for even a second, if we think that we are sufficient in ourselves to do anything, that we somehow have this autonomy to do what we want and what we will, and that we can define what is good, we can win our own victories, we can save ourselves. Lord, we are deceived greatly. But God, we thank you that you remind us through our weakness that you are the only God, the sovereign one, the creator of all things, who holds all things together by the word of your power. And Lord, that you don't oppose to what the world might say, that a God like that would use all these things for his as for evil and would use them poorly. God, you use all of your sovereign power for the good of your people and for your ultimate glory. God, we ask that you would help us to live in submission to you each day. And that, Lord, that we would hope in the day that is to come when you would restore all things ultimately. Father, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.